The big thing today is to take books and put them in audiobooks. I cut out the middleman. I don't write books. I just preach, put it on audio. If you like them, you go to my website. We're looking about running the race. We're challenging ourselves to really run so as to win. We looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, who was very successful in his race. He could honestly say, I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. And I hope we can say that too. I know that deep within the heart of every believer is a desire to glorify the Lord. Remember, though, what the Lord said when he looked and he said, you call me Lord, Lord. And so you should. But if I be your Lord, why don't you do what I say? He also told him that when we do what he says, if we don't go beyond it, we're really not serving the Lord. If we do just what he says, we're expected to go beyond that. Hebrews chapter 12 is a very familiar portion, but I fear sometimes, and I don't want to sound pious or ever project that I'm smarter than you are, but I do claim that I think we do take sometimes preaching out of context. And one of the things we do when we try to teach and disciple younger people is this, to teach them to look at the verse in the context. I traveled for 2 years with an evangelist. He's 85 years old. The first 2 years I went out in the Lord's work, I think it's good for younger men to have an older man and travel for a while. But you could shake him at 2 a.m, give him a verse, and it could be anything, and he'd preach the gospel out of it. He could. And there's a famous portion in Matthew chapter 11 where the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we use it in evangelism, but that's not in the context. You'll remember the Lord was walking with his disciples, and he was talking about the cities and the opportunities that they had, Bethsaida, Chorazin. And he's talking about the fact that they didn't respond to the revelation they had. And the Lord stops and prays and says, even so it seemed good in your sight, O God. Marvelous thing. He stops and you think, what is he talking about? And then he gives out that wonderful truth about, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. It follows this context. No man knows the Father except the Son. And no man knows the Son except the Father. And to whomsoever he reveals him to. It's about revelation there. And the burden of those who with their human wisdom and prudence, the Pharisees, scribes, and others, thought that they with that human prudence could know the Lord and find God, he says it's impossible, it's hid to that. Lest you come as a child, it's revealed to children. What do children do? Ask questions. Lord, what meanest thou? Lord, what did that parable mean, Lord? And the point is this, we must look at the context. He even goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's about revelation. Learn of me. Now I say that because in Hebrews, we have a tendency, because they're in chapters, which is good to a point, but I really get away from chapters. I really do. Some of them I think are really good. Some of them I think aren't really good divisions, especially when they start out with verse 1, wherefore? Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. You think, wherefore? Why did he start with that? Did you notice when Warren was speaking and how we talk in verses? Do you realize as we read these verses that the authors of these epistles would have failed English today? Sentences with how many conjunctions and how many connective and how many, you know, and you start with a wherefore. You don't read. I used to go to English and my essays would come back F. And there was more red on it, there was ink when I wrote. There would be period here, comma here, exclamation here, you know, period here. I'd have 2 sentences in a 500-word essay. That's why I don't write. I mean, it's terrible. Well, just think of Ephesians chapter 1. What would happen there? How many verses in one sentence? But we must look at the context. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read the 3 familiar verses and then look at them in the context and see if there isn't something very practical for us tonight. When we think about this, there are obstacles in our race. And the Word of God is very real to tell you that right at the very beginning of the race. None of us will ever start the race thinking that it's a nice flat cross-country race, only to find out it's a steeplechase and you got to jump barriers and jump water and all that. No, no, the Word of God is very clear. He tells us, and we've read it and heard it from both preachers, that there are obstacles and there are adversities, and it's not all bed of roses and all a wonderful walk through the park, but it is accomplishable, and when it's done so properly, it's to the glory of the Lord, and that's why there are adversaries. Just as the Lord Jesus, we saw last night, was opposed by Satan as he was running his race. You start running the race and you will have adversaries. Chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, as in italics, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye grow wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We had a boy back in 1996. His name was Michael Lipford. He was a special kid. He came through special education, but he could run. He loved to run. Real thin, just like a gazelle. He just run. The only problem was when he ran his distances, you'd have to have a coach just count his laps because he didn't know when to stop. If he was behind and the winner stopped and he had one more lap, he'd stop. If he was ahead and he didn't know it, he'd run two extra laps. And you know, people think, well, you got a victory lap in there. That's different. You know, that's good in NASCAR, but I don't know if we do that when we run. And Mike, you just had to count it. And I'll never forget one day we were coming back from an indoor meet. Now, indoor track meets are different than outdoor track meets because outdoor track meets are on a standard 400 meter or 400 yard track. So you run four of those and you run a mile. But indoors, they're small. And you have to run a lot of laps. And this was after an indoor meet, and we were on the bus coming home, and he said, B. I said, what, Mike? How many laps are indoors, 2 mile? I said, 32. He said, how many laps outdoor? I said, 8. I'll wait till outdoor and run. You know, there are many Christians like that. You know, what they do is they think, well, you know, this is awful difficult, so I'll find an easier way. And then they find out the easier way is really even harder because that incurs the discipline of God and reaping sin, which you reap, sow a sin and reap a whirlwind. You always get more back. And we just find out, you know what? I think I'll just run what God has put before me. Now, let's look at the context of what I almost said the Apostle Paul, but I'm not getting into that argument because I firmly take the stand that the Epistle of Hebrews is not to be known who wrote it. And God does that for a reason. He doesn't want this book to have man in it when the Lord Jesus is the person who is shown as greater than anything, anyone, in any human system that ever was. And so it starts out just like John's gospel about God, just like Genesis, in the beginning, God. Here we said God who at sundry times. It's God speaking. He wanted man out of it so much so that when he quotes Psalm 8 with David, he said, and a certain man said, and you think, whoa, David must be in heaven going, Lord, what did you do that for? I said that, a certain man. God says, no, there's going to be no humanity in this one. Now, he does so for a reason. Brethren, these were early saints, Jewish believers. The temple was still standing because he talks about it. Doesn't say, remember the temple that was destroyed? I mean, this is assumed to be before 70 AD. He is talking to people who, unlike us, when they made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it cost them their right in their society, their privileges in their home. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They were considered leprous almost. It cost them everything. It costs us nothing. And you know what? They were, some of them, starting to get a little weak about that. Mom and Dad don't invite me to dinner anymore. When I see my old friends from the synagogue, they won't talk to me. And when they do talk to me, they say things like, you know what, I don't know why you ever left the temple. Let me ask you something. What do you have in your new relationship with this Jesus? Look what we have. A wonderful building. We have gold. We have an altar. We have incense. We have bells. We have colors. We have all the glitz and whistles. We have the sacrifices. We have the animals. We have everything. You don't have anything. But you see, brethren, that is our strength. Because when you have the reality, you don't need the type in the picture. But to them, that was a come down. They didn't know. What did they answer them? They're feeling all that pressure. And even today, people can say to you, you know, why do you meet with those people down there? You don't have any statues. You don't have any pictures. You don't have any incense, no bells. You don't genuflect. You don't stand up. You don't stand down. I mean, even in other religions outside of professing Christendom, you know, and there's nothing that catches the eye. And even when the preachers stand up, they're not much to look at, but at least, you know, we know who the preachers are. They got the suit on, you know. And anyway, that wasn't, I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, you know, they're pressured, you know. It's like, oh, you don't have anything. And, you know, they could have easily said, you know, we don't have anything. Why did we leave it? And over again in his argument, the author reminds them that if you go back, you won't accomplish a thing in going back. That is what is meant when he says, there is no way to restore you again. There is no way. Why? Because you sacrifice a disgrace upon the Lord again. And people go, oh, we come up with all these saved and lost things. No, no. Listen, they're going back to the Old Testament sacrifice from the reality. Wait a second. Every time they're doing that, they're crucifying Christ afresh. They're bringing shame on Christ again. He'll never die again, brethren. He's risen from the dead. And he even tells them in this epistle, he stands in the presence of God for us. That's why we have nothing. He's gone. We serve a living Savior. He's in the presence of God for us today. We don't need the bells. We don't need the whistles. We don't need the new moons. We don't need the Sabbaths. We don't need the don't touch. We don't need the eat this and we don't need all those things. We have Christ. We have the reality. But see, that pressure was making them go back. And the author is writing this epistle to encourage them. What are you going back to? You're going back to a type, which only was a disgrace. You're just crucifying in type Christ afresh. And you know those priests, they stand oftentimes ministering sacrifices for sin, which cannot take away sin. Why? Because it's already done once for all, forever, in one sacrifice in the person of Christ. Don't be intimidated by people like that. Stand there and say, praise the Lord, we have nothing. All I have is my Bible. We sing that hymn, my Bible and me. That's all we need. The day you accepted Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and other ones, we have received everything we need in this life and the next, except one thing, and that's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians and Philippians, eyes to be enlightened to see the fullness of what we have in him. Isn't that marvelous? You young people ought to get excited. He didn't say you need to know Greek. He didn't say you need to know Hebrew. Listen, if you do, okay, don't get me wrong. I'm not against it. But you can't sit there and say, well, when I get older and I have all the skills, you'll never have them. All you need to do is have the Spirit of God, your Bible, and be discipled and just read your Bible. I mean, it's marvelous, isn't it? God made it so simple that all of us can actually know him through this great book, My Bible and Me. They were turning back. They were giving up. Listen, they were hitting obstacles. They were hitting obstacles in their race. It is this race we're in is an individual race. That's what we said already. When you look at this race, it is set before us. Each one of us, that's why Paul said, I have finished my course. It's a personal pronoun there. He finished his course. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has foreordained that you should walk in. You're God's poema, and you are to find that and walk in that path and realize that God has planned this all out. It's your race. It has a beginning the day you're saved, and it has an end. One day we'll be with him in glory, we'll be presented, and it'll be a marvelous time. That's why, beloved brethren, in chapter 12, he says he's the author and finisher of our faith. He started it, he'll end it. Isn't that marvelous? He ran the first leg. It is an individual race. It is also, listen to this, a race filled with obstacles, a steeplechase. I was talking to Warren and he said, man, he said, you should have mentioned steeplechase, because I'm like, hey, next message, let's be patient here. Steeplechase is one of the worst. You got to run how many miles? 2 miles. You know, like the Marines, or the Army said, over hill, over dale, we will hit the dusty trail. You got to run. Oh, they put walls there. They put large things of water. You got to jump over it, which you can't really get all the way over. So by the time you're done, you might as well have climbed stairs in a hurricane. That's what you feel like. You feel like you're dying. Your shoes are wet. You weigh 20 pounds heavier because you're soaking wet. Your legs have been jumping up like a hurdler, jumping on that and trying to get over that wall. There are obstacles in your race, brethren. You young believers, realize this. There are obstacles in your race. God is very frank about it. He is telling them, this is your individual race. It is an obstacle race. You can't get around it. But it starts and finishes with the Lord Jesus, which to me makes it a relay race also. This is not a race where we all start at the same time and end at the same time. Now, that is the answer, I believe, to the perplexity where he says to them in chapter 11, all these having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God had provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. You know what he's saying? It takes every runner to finish their course, them and us, before the whole thing is over. The coach, you know, here's the thing about it too. Our head coach, Kenny, God bless him. I'm glad I worked with him for those years, but he used me as a scapegoat. Because I would teach pole vaulting, right? And he would have kids come out. We never cut a kid from track. Not like any other thing. If the 100 kids came out, they would do. We'd find something for them. So they'd start off. What do you want to do? I want to be a sprinter. And they get down there. They run their first 100 in 4 days, 5 hours, and 62 minutes. So he looks at me and he says, pole vaulter, you can have him. Thanks, Kenny. The coach's job is to find out who has the talent, who has the ability, put them in the slot, to look them in the face and say, as much as you want to be a pole vaulter, Sonny, you will never do it. I had a young boy by the name of Earl Petit. He's a long story. I don't want to say it this morning. Some of you have heard it. He came to me in ninth grade. He was a young black boy, had a little dreadlocks, single parent from the project. He came out there and I said, what do you want to do, son? Pole vault. I said, okay, take this pole, pick it up and run down that runway, swing, just swing into the pit. And he picked up the pole and he ran down there and he put it in the box. And when he swung, he let go and he went upside down and hit his head in the metal boot. Well, normally when that happens, I say, next, because they're leaving. They're not going to stick around. Only pole vaulters would do what he did, and that is get up and say, coach, I think I know what I did wrong. Can I try again? I said, the kid's going to do something. And he ended up breaking the school record his senior year. He realized that there's a price, and he had to do it, and he was going to pay the price, and he had to have the attitude that said, I want to win, and I'm going to do it no matter what. I can always tell at an event when somebody was going to do poorly. Coach, did you see which way the wind's blowing? Done. Get on the bus. Coach, their pit faces this way and the pads are thin. Get on the bus. Because, you know, you bore them with all the lessons. Like, you know, I have a picture at home of me jumping 13 feet in 1967 in high school in sawdust. What? Sawdust. Yeah. It's the mental attitude. But the wind's in my face. There are opposition in a race. There are obstacles in a race. God is very plain. We need to mark it out. Well, there are obstacles in the race. It is a relay race. And listen, it is entirely important for you to realize that when you're chosen to run a leg, as it says here, and it's your race, that the race cannot finish unless you finish well. Yeah, someone's depending on you. That's what I believe when Romans talks about from faith unto faith. We pass batons by living our lives and serving the Lord by faith. My faith affects your faith and faith affects that faith. We're passing batons all the time. We're building into other people's lives, and faith is the race. All these witnesses to what? They're not witnesses looking down at us. If they are, they're pretty bored. We better go to commercial right now. They're witnesses to that faith works and that what God says he will do, and those that come to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He chooses out to show us that this kind of faith works. These people in chapter 11 finished their course. They jumped their obstacles. And the coach has to figure out what leg you're going to run. Some people start well. Some people run the turns better. Some people finish on the last leg better. And that's what we coaches do. And we figure all that out. And that's what the Lord has done in your life. He has set all things appropriate, Ecclesiastes says, in your life. All the seasons. Your race is set before you. Even the obstacles are by the sovereign hand of God. He knows. He knows. And he's speaking to these Hebrew runners and he's telling them, listen, you want to quit and go back because you hit a few obstacles. Listen, you need to realize what you're dealing with. So in chapter 1, what he does is he quotes 7 Old Testament quotes that prove Jesus is the Old Testament God that the Hebrews worshiped. Chapter 1 is Jesus is God. Chapter 2 is Jesus is man. That's a those first two chapters, just had a week of meetings on those, just those two chapters. Marvelous. He goes back into the old. Here's what we do. We read chapter 1 and we say, oh, marvelous, 7 Old Testament quotes. And we just go to chapter 2. No. Go back to the Psalm 110. Go back to where he quotes from. And you'll find that in every one of those 7, when you look in the context, it's either that verse is attributed to Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim. And what he's doing is saying, Jesus is that. Jesus is God, the one in the Old Testament that was written about. The Lord said unto my Lord, Adonai, he's Adonai. That's attributed to Yahweh. That's Yahweh, he's Jehovah. And then he says, now he's God. He goes in chapter 2 and he says, but he's the author. He is the perfecter of salvation. And he was made complete through suffering. And we choke on that one too. But in becoming complete through suffering, what he's saying is, when you read that chapter, that there was a work that had to be accomplished by a human Savior. And in order to complete that and be complete as Savior, he had to remove obstacles. First one, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the law. He had to suffer to fulfill the claims of the law that were delivered by angels. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he says, you know what else he had to do? He had to tear down the barrier that Adam lost in man's lost destiny. So he had to suffer. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned now with glory and honor. He had to restore to man dignity and destiny. That's marvelous, isn't it? So when you're witnessing to somebody, say, excuse me, could you fulfill the claims of the law? Take them to Galatians chapter 2. No, they can't. Can you restore by your good works that you think you're going to do apart from Christ the destiny that Adam lost? Forget it. No, you can't. And not only that, might I remind you, he didn't just restore what Adam lost. He brought us into the heavenlies. That's marvelous. Then he goes on to say, you know what? He had to do a third thing too, and it's this. He had to die for the wages of sin is death. That was a barrier to man coming to God. How many times in Hebrews does it say, bring them to God, make them perfect? See, that's what he's talking about. And then the fourth barrier that he had to be a man to take down was simply this, the devil himself. He had to destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil who keeps people captive all their lifetime. So he was God and perfect man. That makes him the perfect answer to everything that man has a problem with. And then he moves on in chapter 3. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's already better than the angels. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrifice. And he goes right through and he builds up to this crescendo as if to say in chapter 11, now you want to see the effects of that? Here's what faith does. And he starts listing all the way from Abel, all the way through people who ran a race that we have to run. Oh, I know their Old Testament. I don't want to get into dispensational argument. I believe this. It said that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, that's marvelous. I am a dispensationalist, by the way. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying it's just marvelous because here's what happens. He is holding up to these Jewish believers examples from their Old Testament of people who lived by faith, met obstacles, and guess what? Overcame every obstacle by faith to finish well. Some of them fell at the beginning. Some of them fell in the middle. Some of them fell towards the end. But at the finish line, they finished well. They obtained a good report. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have chosen a lot of these people. I wouldn't. I wouldn't choose David to write about living a life of faith. I choose him over Samson. I mean, I just did a series on Samson, and my whole perplexity was I can only find things he did well at the end of his life when he died. And sometimes our death is really all we're going to have to show of victory for the Lord. But then there's a principle, isn't there? We have to die daily, right? We have to bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus daily. So there's a principle there too. Now here's my whole point. Why did God choose these people? Why did God leave others out that we would put in? The answer is because all of them have destroyed in their path an obstacle. Let me just give you what the four obstacles are. We can argue whether there's two, three, or four. But when we get to heaven, you'll find out that I'm right. So we just might as well just write them down. Do you have a pen? You're laughing because it's not true. I hope there's somebody sitting there saying, he's right like that? And they'll go to my wife and say, is he always right? That's why I bring her with me when I travel. So you can, don't talk to me. Go ask her. She'll tell you. She's honest. Now, seeing therefore we encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay, here's the first one, wait. Now, you can look at me now and you can tell I do not run 6 miles a day anymore. I did it up until I was 50, but I don't do it anymore. And the reason you can tell is because I put on some weight. That's right. I have a right to put on weight now. I'm going to turn 2 years 60, so I'm a right to, I have a right. I'm going to be like my dad. My stepfather says, son, he said, if you're going to put it on where you can see it and enjoy it. And that's just what I'm doing. Number two, the second obstacle is this. I believe it's definite article, Warren, the sin. And I believe the context in here is the opposite of faith. It's unbelief. Unbelief is the root of everything. We'll get back on that. Then he goes on to say this. And verse 3 at the end, lest ye be wearied and faint. That's another obstacle, being weary and faint. And the fourth obstacle is this, verse 4, resisted unto blood. That's a big obstacle, isn't it? To stand up and run your race to the point where you're willing to die and resist unto blood. Did I say the wrong thing? What? You're looking perplexed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, you have not resisted unto blood. I believe those are four obstacles. And when you go back and you look at those obstacles, you know, they answer for us why these people were chosen. It's a marvelous study. Now, not many of us, and not many even in this list, had to strive in their race unto death. Imagine that, you're running a marathon, and poof, before you even get to the end, you're gone. What happened? Died. Why do you think it starts out with Abel? What did he do? He strove unto death. And not many of us are going to be chosen like we've been hearing in China and other areas to die for our faith. Some of us might. It happens. That is the ultimate obstacle. That is the one most of us are afraid of. But if I get committed to the Lord, the devil says, you might die. He might call you to be a martyr. No, you're called to be a martyr anyway. It just means a witness. And we're to witness every day. He'd rather have a living witness than a dead witness. But, you know, if he chooses for us to be a witness in death, then so be it. Look at Lazarus. I imagine Lazarus come back, and the first thing he said to his sisters was, what were you thinking? Hit him right in the head. What were you thinking? What were you doing? Why didn't you just leave it where it was? What were you doing? What were you thinking? You know what I also think too? I think that's a supreme example of how you lose the fear of death. You realize you're dead already. Don't you? You ever notice in Philippians when it talks about being made conformable unto his death? The death comes before the other things. You have to realize you're dead and then the suffering comes later. Because dead men don't have a problem suffering. Do you imagine in chapter 12 when they were sitting around the table? It says in John chapter 12 when they were fellowshipping and Lazarus, it says, was with them. Could you imagine those Pharisees coming up to Lazarus and saying, you stay at this table, we're going to kill you. Big deal. Been there, done that. Right? Right. Do you realize something? You're laughing, but you died in Christ the day you were saved. We were at the chapel in Danville a couple of Sundays ago. I had a cancellation. because there was a man who was in hospice and I had to travel. I didn't know if he was going to die. I had to call and cancel and say, I can't speak to you this Sunday because the man might die and I don't want to leave you in the lurch. Better you get a substitute now. And even if he lives, I don't come, but because I'm going to do this man, he's 90s. He baptized my wife. He was an elder 40 years. He's the last living man on my commendation. I said, I've got to do it. So we canceled. We went to Danville. We fellowshipping at the Lord's Supper. When it was all over, this woman came up to me and says, oh, I'm glad you're not traveling. Good to see you. You always have a verse for me, and you always have a verse to bless me. So let me ask you this question. I said, go ahead. She said, I have somebody who's really troubling me. They're talking so badly about me, and it's really affecting me. I want to know what I should do, and I want to know how I can get them to stop, and I want to get even with them. I want to do this. And she went on, and she went on, and she went on. And I said to her, you want to know what I do? I realized this. Does a dead man have any rights? She looked at me. I said, yeah. If you've died in Christ. I said, when my mom died and she laid in the casket, and I said, Mom, you look good. They made you look good. She didn't sit up and say, thank you, son. Nor if I would have said, Mom, you were terrible to me all your life. You said things like, this hurts me more than you, and you were smiling when you did it. She didn't look up and give me a rebuttal. And I looked at that woman and I said, you know, you died in Christ. So what's the big deal? Let them talk about you. It doesn't mean a thing, does it? I want my rights. What rights does a dead man have? We're going to talk about that tomorrow. So if you don't want to come back, then feel free. It is a heavy message, believe me. I just have a hard time. But the point is true, isn't it? Lazarus died, been there, done that. What's the big deal? You're a dead man. I was dead already. No big deal. That's our attitude. I died in Christ. You see, I think we have a real shallow understanding of what really happened the day we were saved. What really meant that we're no longer our own, we're bought with a price. We have obstacles. Death is an obstacle. The weight is an obstacle. The sin before us, weariness, it's all an obstacle. You'll never see a fat person run. We had in our school, when we had competed, we had what they called a big man relay. It was true. I mean, once or twice a year, they let the 4x100 outdoor, they let our shot putters do it. They never broke a school record, I'll tell you that. You can see fat people running, but you'll never see a fat man run. There's a difference. You know, I mean, I get out there now and they say, did you run this morning? And I said, well, I kind of walked fast and picked my legs up a little. I don't call it jogging or running anymore. It's just, you know, you get old and the first thing you do, if you want to start running, guess the first thing you've got to do or you'll never do it. You have to slim down to running weight because your joints just can't take it. Let us lay aside the weight, the sin and the weight that does easily beset us, or the weight and the sin does easily beset us. The weight there. The weight's inarticular, I believe. I believe it's the fact that it can be anything. Here it's separate from sin, so it's not sinful. It's just if you're going to run in a race, guess what? You slim down. Slim down. Sports nutrition. Eat properly. Hydrate properly. Hydration in sports, you got to do it. That boy I told you about, Daryl, that was the second fastest in the nation, he's 6 feet tall. He must have weighed 150 pounds. He had chicken legs. But man, he could move those things. He didn't carry any weight around. He would just go. If you got to know in your race what is a weight or not. And these things aren't sin. These things are just things that are added that aren't going to help you in the race. So what you have to do is ask yourself, as a Christian running my race, will this thing help me or will this thing hinder me? And it's not a matter about, is this thing moral or not? The thing is this the best for me? All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are not profitable. Some of you might remember Frank Haggerty. He's with the Lord. He's a missionary from Scotland to Canada, and then he was down in Bolivia. Well, he used to stay in our house in the 70s, him and Blanquita, his wife. And one day he put his arm around me and he said, John, you're going to have to be careful for the things in your life that are legal but are not helpful in your race. He said, with me, he said, I have a problem with chess. And I'm like, oh, shame on you. I don't even know the first thing about chess. It doesn't bother me. But what he was saying was, you know, if a chessboard comes out, it could be 2 days before I open my Bible. I'll still be playing chess. And he knew that it wasn't illegal as a Christian, but it didn't help him. It hindered him. Let me ask you this. How much of our life is filled with things that are not wrong in the Bible, but are things that we carry along that are hindering us, that are holding us back from being what we could? I don't have time to read my Bible. Let's sit down and make a list of all the things we do during the day. Well, the first thing I do is get up and read the paper. The next thing I do is I get up and I go to the gym. Now, is it lawful? Sure. Is it okay? Yeah. But when you can't read your Bible and you're doing those things, am I meddling right now or preaching? I think I'm meddling, aren't I? I'm preaching to myself. Believe me, I struggle with this all the time. I've got to constantly discipline myself to say what really is important in my race. What is the race set before me? And how am I going to use my time properly? What is good? What isn't? I mean, for years I struggle with fishing, and then I struggle with this, and I struggle with that. And, you know, things become my gods, and I start to worship them. They start to have priority, and they take up the time. Those are the weights. You know, the flesh will always demand its rights. And you have to constantly realize and reckon yourselves dead unto sin. You've got to sometimes grab it and say, you know what? My life spiritually isn't what it should be, and it's because I'm not reckoning that I died in Christ the day that I got saved. I am dead in Christ. And dead men don't have rights. You remember what Romans 7 says, those first four verses? It doesn't say the law died so that you could have a reunion with Christ. It says you died the day you were saved, so that you could be free from the law, to be married and in union with another in a resurrection spiritual union, so that you could bear fruit. That's right. And anything that comes in and hinders is just an added weight. I hate jogging in the wintertime in Danville. I'd go to Michigan for Upper Peninsula for meetings, and it would be 35 below. They'd have 30 inches of snow in 2 days, and there'd be joggers from the college running through Houghton Hancock, through Marquette and all these other cities, and all their new ultra, they're bundled up. And I'm thinking, I can't do that. When it gets cold in Danville, I can't run. Because, you know, you run, you got 40 pounds of sweats and t-shirts, and you got all these things on. That's what he's talking about. If you're going to run and win the race, take off all the things that are cumbersome. You don't want them on you. Get rid of them. Then he goes and he says, and the sin that does easily beset us. The sin. The sin here is unbelief. He that comes to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That simply means this, that we believe, number one, that God is real and God exists. That's first aspect of faith. Number two, we believe this, that what he says, he will do. That's what it means. He's the rewarder of them. In other words, what he says, and we respond by faith, he will do. But it's only when you're diligent about it. That means you're serious about it. You can't be like the woman that says, okay, I'll give God Saturday and Sunday, but if he doesn't prove himself, I'm going back to my old life on Monday. That's not serious. That's not serious. I hope you realize that that's how a lot of casual Christianity is born about, and you're going to be shocked when you stand before the Lord. Do you remember back in Hosea, I think chapter 4 is? In chapter 4, he says to Ephraim and Judah, he says, your problem is your commitment was just like the morning dew. It looks good, but when the sun comes up, it's gone. It's shallow. And a lot of us have that in our relationship with the Lord. The day that I got saved, I realized for 2 weeks I couldn't sleep or eat, and I realized that I was, if I died, was going to hell. There was no other way but through the person of Christ, and it meant a radical change that I had to give my life to Christ. He would own me. I would come from slavery of sin to slavery of righteousness. I would go from loving sin to loving a living God, and I wrestled with that, and then I finally gave my life to him. And now all the time I have to fight taking it back, don't we? We fight and we take it back. It's my. You need to realize the day you were saved, the commitment you made, you are no longer your own. That's what he had to tell the Corinthians. You've been bought with a price, even the precious blood of Christ. But in America, we can say, oh yeah, you know what? I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And 1 John would say, yeah, but you know what? Let me ask you these questions. Do you do the truth? Do you live in the truth? Do you walk in the truth? You see, that's the whole point. Has my life been changed? It's a radical change. You're a new creature in Christ. Not a completed one, but a new one. You're now the temple of the living God. You see, if we live that way, unsaved are going to see it and they're going to know there's a difference. We're not just church people. We're just not men of the cloth. All men are men of the cloth, or else you get arrested. I mean, it's just the way it is. They're looking for something different in the world. They're not looking for people who are frustrated. They're not looking for people who are dissatisfied. They're not looking for people who can't overcome sin in their life. That's their problems. They're looking for people who are running a race of faith and who are showing it and are so committed that they're willing to take off anything and take out anything that's going to hold them back. They're willing to, these people are willing to deal with the sin of unbelief and come to God every morning and say, God, I know you're real. And to be tested by it every day. Is God real? Do you believe God is real? Isn't that the test that we always get? We read our Bibles and we go to work in school and God tests us. I remember a very clear test, and God does this quite often. That's why I don't like to talk on certain subjects, because I know I'm going to get tested. And so I stay away from certain ones. I just, you know, okay, Lord, don't touch that one. I remember one time we had a guy working in security when we first started. His name was, well, you don't need to know his name. I called him Low Rider. He was a little black man. He was about this tall. He was a point guard in 1982, but he had knee problems. So now he was this tall and he's that wide. That's why I called him Low Rider. That was his nickname. He also called him Snacks, because every time I'd see him between classes, he'd be sitting in his chair. I'd look down at his little shelf and he would either have potato chips, Cheetos, M&M scraps, and I knew what he was eating. Oh, you had some Cheetos today, didn't you? So I nicknamed him Snacks. It was just the way it was. And Snacks is a taker. You know, in life, there are givers, hopefully believers, and there are takers. Me, me, gimme, gimme, gimme. Like the seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine, mine. See, you that have kids know what I'm talking about. My grandchildren, I see all of those things. I mean, mine, mine. And he's a taker. B, did you kill a deer? I need some meat. Deer, can you go out? B, can you go out and kill some squirrels? I don't kill squirrels. I'll eat them. Okay, I'll go get them. B, do you have this? B, do you have that? B, I need this. B, do you have that? He'd take the snacks from the kids coming through the hallway and eat their snacks. One day he came to me and I was just about fed up with him. And he said to me, B, this was on a Monday. I just come back from a trip. I just happened to cash my check. I happen to have some money in my pocket. He said, let me ask you a question, B. He said, can you lend me $60? My mom needs some medicine and she doesn't have the money and neither do I. And if she doesn't have her medicine, she's going to be in trouble. Sorry. Walk right by him. Lord said, hypocrite. If you do good to them that can repay you back, what good is that? Why don't you just give to people and expect nothing back? You're a hypocrite. Walk back down the hallway with the $60 in my hand, said B. Derek, sorry, forgive me. Walk away. He got fired from that job for not doing a good job. Didn't see him for about 3 years. The next thing you know, he came into a basketball game, smiling away. Came running up to me, B, B, gave me a big hug. And you know, like that, it's like this, right? So we're hugging and he says, just want to tell you something. I got a job in the Christian church. I'm a Christian and I wouldn't be if it wasn't for the way you and your wife treated me. Tests. Tests. Oh, yeah. You heard it. That neighbor that's just a thorn in your side. The need that you know you pray about, you say to them, but you can fulfill it. That's unbelief. That's not trusting God who says, I can supply all of your needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus. That is unbelief when we say no to God and we know that we should be doing these things. When we do not do something that God has spoken to us and teaches us in His Word and we say no, whether it's verbally or just by turning our back on the opportunity, that's unbelief. That's unbelief. And then he says this, weariness. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20 if you would please. Weariness is an issue that I wish we had time. We don't. But that we could spend a whole message on. Many of the Lord's people are weary. People say to me, don't you get burnt out and weary preaching so much? No. Get tired. You know, tired is different than being weary. Tired, you can go to sleep and you're okay. Weary, I don't care how much you sleep, you're still weary, aren't you? Because it's not physical, it's emotional and spiritual. Many of the Lord's people are just wearied spiritually and emotional. And you can hear it. I told you about me 16, 17 years ago falling into sin because of that. I was so wearied. I was so faint. When you take your eyes off the Lord in weariness, do not be surprised where you'll end up. How could he ever have done that? Well, I did that because it started over here, taking my eyes off the Lord. It's a process that really can slide awfully far. Be very careful. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "When thou goest to battle against thine enemies, you seest the horses and the chariots and the people more than thou. Be not afraid of them. The Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are nigh unto the battle, the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them." You know why? Weariness is terrible because you do it in the face of your enemy. Yeah, there's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle going on, and the enemy is the one that's made you weary, and they laugh. It's just like David showing up, and the enemy has him immobilized over here. What are you not going to come out and fight me, you know? And they're all wearied, and they're faint, and they're fearful. And the Lord says, before you go into battle, always first have the priest come and say, if you're wearied and if you're faint, listen. You need to, verse 8, the officers will speak further unto the people and say, the man that is fearful and faint, let him go home and return. The elders here from any assemblies, let me tell you this. When you're looking for things to do, ask the people first, are you faint or weary? If you are, don't do it. I would rather have one person loving the Lord, burdened by a burden, than six faint and weary people just because we need people. That's what he's saying to them. You know why? Because you do it, this weariness, in the face of your enemy. And verse 8 says, because when you do it, it spreads. Weariness spreads. It's like a disease. He says, tell them to go home then. Tell them don't have anything to do with it. Get them out of the picture. The amazing thing is that God says it's preventable. I know that because back now to Hebrews chapter 12, he tells them that it's preventable. I remember the psalmist in Psalm 27, 13 said, I would have feigned to believe except I had seen. Faith is the answer to fainting. Weariness, the answer is faith. What is the answer to all of this? Look at this. Looking unto Jesus. Consider him. Hebrews 12. Those two things. Looking unto Jesus. Look off onto Jesus. Get a fresh glimpse of Jesus. Why do you think he wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is God? Why do you think he showed him all the work he did in chapter 2? Why do you think he spent all that time in between showing his greatness and his work and over the law and fulfilling the law and the sacrifices and the priesthood? And because he's trying to show you that he is greater than everything. He's the answer to everything, every need we have. And they needed a fresh glimpse of who the Lord Jesus is. We don't need to have any more meetings on how to gather. We don't need any more meetings on how to give. And all. We need more meetings focusing on the Lord and seeing the Lord. If you're studying to get facts, you better quit. You need to study to see the Lord. And Peter told his writers that when he said that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Till the day star arise in your heart. In other words, read the Bible to have you changed innerly into the very image of the Lord Jesus. Read to know the Lord. Read to see the Lord. Read to be changed into the Lord. And when you do, listen, all the obstacles you'll jump over. You know how I know that? I know that because every one of these people had to jump over the obstacle. You talk about weariness? How about building an ark for 123 years when it had never rained? And people walked by Noah and said, what an idiot that man is. He must have had some bad pizza last night. I mean, that man has been out there for 120 years, nailing into that piece of wood. What for? Surely we can't get in there. You realize that they all couldn't get in the ark, could they? Could have all of humanity got in the ark then? That's another message. Anyway. He could have got weary. I mean, you go down and you look at Abraham wandering. He could have got weary. And there were people who hit those obstacles. And listen, whether it's sin in their life or unbelief in their life, do you think of unbelief? Who do you think of? In the list. Is there anybody in the list that lived in unbelief for a while? How about Jacob? How many times the Lord came to Jacob and, I believe the Lord was in this place. No, if you really were the Lord, then I will believe you. What? What about Gideon? Okay, Lord, I need a sign. Okay, Lord, I believe that sign, but I need another sign. Okay, Lord, I need this. Okay, we have a dream. What about all of that? I mean, you might be here today and you might say, well, I'm a Christian, but you know, I'm living in unbelief right now. Well, okay, turn your eyes back onto Jesus. Consider him. And what about people who had the burden of sin? You think we could think of Samson? Did Samson sin in his life? Did David sin in his life? One of the biggest things I see today is that there are many of the people of the Lord who, because of the day and age we live in, have fallen into sin. And you even talk to them. Oh, because of this sin, God will never use me again. Don't ever say that. I'll disprove that from the scriptures over and over again. If God would never use anybody, it would be Ephraim. Read Hosea. And then get to Hosea chapter 14 where it says, and in that day, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do to idols anymore? He returns and restores the years the locusts have eaten. Now, I'm not saying let's go out and sin, but I'm saying if you have sinned, listen, and if you confess that sin, it's the promise of God that it's done with. What sin? It's been dealt with. It's over with. Don't let it keep you behind. And the world would keep us inadequate by showing us our inadequacies. And they say, why those people down there, they don't have the qualifications. And we even as believers will hold other believers down saying, what right does he have to preach? Do you know that 18 years ago what he did in his life? Did you hear? And instead of saying, wait a second, doesn't it say let no corrupt communication proceed from out of your mouth, only the edifying, and stop them, we listen to it and it spreads. And we have people now who are totally at a wall. They're not running the race anymore because either the weight or the sin or the weariness. And you know what? We sometimes, even as Christians, keep them there. Please don't do that. I have had elders in Canada say to me, I say to them, where's brother so-and-so? Oh, he's done. He did this. God's done with him. Don't ever say that. Pursue them. Go out, see them restored. Gain the brother. The same grace that saves is the same grace that restores. But we'll jump up and down when someone gets saved. But let a person get restored and you'll hear things like this. Well, they really can't be restored. Because if they were, they wouldn't be so happy. They wouldn't be smiling. They'd be moping about it. That's what the way it should be. Listen, it's not where you are in the race now. Because if you're a Christian, you're in it. Even if you're on the floor quitting, even if you're on the sideline saying, I'm not going to race anymore, it is finishing the race. That's what every one of those people display for us. Whether it's Barak who didn't think he could do it because of his personal inadequacy, or whether it's David because of his personal sin, or whether it's unbelief, or whether it's weariness, or whatever it is, you still can get back in. The answer is look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Get back into the lane. Focus on him again at the goal and start running again. I was just in Victoria in Vancouver Island, and at the end of it, a girl came up to me, and I won't take a lot of time with it because I want to close with a different illustration, but she looked at me and I could tell this girl was tormented. I could see the devil in her eyes. And she said, I've lost my salvation and I'll never be saved again. I said, hockey puck. No, you show me that. And she quoted me 6 verses, all that had to do with falling away. I said, you know what's amazing? You told me you were saved once and you knew the Bible, but yet you only quote the verses that say you'll fall away. If I were you, I wouldn't quote those verses. I'd quote all the ones that say you could be restored. And there are more of those. And we had this dialogue. But you could see how immobilized she was in her face. And when she came back that night, she had a little more glow. You could see the Lord was starting to deal with her and light was starting to bloom there again. Let me close by this illustration. Our 4x2 relay that won the Nationals was running in the Heritage Invitationals before the Nationals. This was an indoor invitational. We had a young man by the name of Al Shirley. He ran indoor track just to stay in shape between football and baseball. He was an all-state linebacker built like Bo Jackson, for those of you that remember who Bo Jackson was. And he was also an all-state baseball player. He was drafted 17th first round by the Mets. Oh yeah, out of high school at 17 years of age. He came out. He's a winner. He's a winner. UVA wanted him for football, University of Virginia, for ONU or whatever it is you have here, ONU or Iowa Sparrows or what is it? Iowa Buckeyes. Buckeyes, okay. Iowa Buckeyes, that's right. That's okay. You corn suckers, just keep still now. Don't be, excuse me. Now watch. University of Virginia coach, head coach in football was there watching. And he was standing there and here we go. And the first guy ran his 200 and it's indoor and it's real tight and you really don't have a bank. And so you got to watch because you'll slide. But man, they're flying. These kids fly. They're just quick. And the first guy went around and he passed the baton to number two. And that guy went around. We were so far ahead, I almost went to get a hot dog and come back again. And he came around and he gave it to number three. And number three took the baton and he took off. That was Al Shirley. And Al Shirley, he went off in blazes. And Al, the difference between a good athlete and a great athlete is this. A great athlete has an attitude that says, I don't care. I will never lose. I'll find a way to win. I don't settle for losing. And what happened was he ran his leg. When he passed it off to Daryl, chicken legs, the 200 I told you about, who was quick. Daryl put his hand back and the baton hit his hand and fell and bounced. Ba-ding, 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 ba-ding. And Daryl got all mad and stormed off. He quit. He got out of the lane, like some of you, like Christians do. Endure to the end, shall be saved. Okay, now watch what happened. Al looks down, it's still in the lane. You can't get disqualified. He picks the baton up, he runs another 200. And we win and get disqualified. You can't do that. Otherwise, you could have one man run all four 200s and, you know, you'd be in great shape. And the Virginia coach hit me and said, I can't believe it. I've never seen that in a high school meet. I said, Al is a winner. He's not a quitter. Daryl's a quitter. Are you a quitter? Have you got out of your lane? Have you forgotten you're in a race? Has the baton dropped? Let me remind you of this. If you don't pick it up and keep running and finish well, and that's what God is looking for, somebody else is going to have to run for you, and that is going to make them weary. Be very careful. Somebody, it's my life. It isn't yours. It's the Lord's. I'll do what I want. You will not. Because chapter 12 goes on to say, oh, I forgot to tell you, you have a trainer, your heavenly Father. He'll discipline you. It's painful. Keep running. I don't care if you're sitting. I don't care if you've quit. I don't care if you've walked off. Get back on. Get in that lane. Look off onto Jesus. Consider him and move towards him and run. And keep running. Honor the Lord. All these finished well, they obtained a good report. Let's pray.